Well, as many of you know, a little over a week ago now, Shelley and I experienced one of those events that has a way of altering how you go about living your daily lives. A little over a week ago now, early on Friday morning, our dog Daisy had puppies. She had a litter of puppies, quite literally 9 puppies. And if the video is working, I got a picture of them. If it doesn't, then you'll have to imagine it in your head. So we got 9 puppies. Now, at this point in time, they're just little things. They look like little sausages with legs. They can't get up. They can't run. They can't see because their eyes aren't open. And yet, they've had the ability to change things in our house quite a bit. Sleep is a little in shorter supply. And even though they can't get up and move around, we've had a fair amount of cleanup that we've had to do. Shelley and I haven't been able to leave the house for more than a quick run to Starbucks to get a coffee through the drive-thru kind of thing because they've got us all tied down. And that's all before their eyes are open, before their legs get strong and they start running and jumping and barking and getting into everything. So in other words, Shelley and I have our work cut out for us. Yet for all the inconvenience that these puppies have caused and will cause, Shelley and I wouldn't trade this experience for the world. Having done the whole litter of puppies things a year ago, we know exactly what's coming, and we can't wait. Because puppies are the very soul of enthusiasm and joy. Those of you who have had a puppy around the house know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, they get crazy. They start chasing their own tails. They crash into walls. They run here and there. They chew up everything that's on the floor. But they do it with such a zest for life that we humans, especially we adult humans, can't possibly imagine or possibly imitate. And the marvelous thing about puppy enthusiasm is it's contagious. I think I would challenge any of you, once the puppies are available, right now they're still kind of in that early time when visitors probably shouldn't be around too much, but once they're a little bit older, I challenge any of you to come and sit amongst our puppies and not smile. You just can't do it. Their enthusiasm is amazing. Their joy for life is contagious, and they connect with everyone. And that's the reason I love puppies. Shelley and I have had a number of dogs over the years, and we always get them as puppies. And the reason we do that is because puppies remind us what life is meant to be like. Life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be loved. It's meant to be enjoyed. Too often, we let life just kind of slide by, don't we? Or sometimes we stand back and we examine it, and we kind of turn it into this academic exercise. And puppies show us that life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be loved. It's meant to be enjoyed. Now, I want to take some of those same kinds of ideas and apply them to our subject, our focus for this morning, and that is the subject of worship. You see, worship isn't meant to be something that we endure or that we examine, that we put under the microscope and figure out what worship is all about. Rather, worship is something to be lived and loved and enjoyed. Too often, I think, we enter into worship with a ho-hum attitude. We show up here at church and we kind of just go through the motions. Other times we come here to church, we come here to this time of worship, and we become the critics, those who sit back and evaluate the singability of the songs, or how well the video projector is working, or whether the pastor's message is worth listening to or not. And the tragedy is that when we come into worship with this ho-hum attitude, when we come and we just don't expect anything, or when we come with this attitude in our minds that we're going to evaluate everything that happens, we miss the joy of worship. Because worship is meant to be lived. Worship is meant to be loved. Worship is meant to be enjoyed. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning is, what kind of worshiper are you? Are you disinterested? Are you critical? Or are you enthusiastic? Our text from 2 Samuel this morning, as we continue our look at the story of David, our text from 2 Samuel for this morning is a really good tool for evaluating our approach to worship. Because in this story, we are given three very distinct approaches to worship, three very distinct ways of entering into the presence of God. And so I want to invite our scripture readers to come forward, if they would at this time. And I invite you to hear the words of 2 Samuel chapter 6, a story of David, but it's a larger story. It's a story of worship as well. And I invite you to hear these words of God, words from the book that we love.
Reading from 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals.
Lo so da du opo ro po ba khu tra po le israela akla khelo ba ta la lo lo so da wi ga sa tra do le do bo go mu khelo le a wo do o le be le ba bali le bali le juda bu ti tu ag ha so yu ar la phe ni lo ta yu mi le ta tu mi go mi a yu a mi le a opo a o wa le khiru to pha a be so ni no do pa la le Legato, the so apoco, no, Hesu, well, so abinada ahi, la, well, a key ba abu, the so abinada poqua, so woo, sa, the so a qui, you, so legato, you know. No, Hesu, let's so abinada ahi, la, well, a key ba abu, udo, you are la, do a qui, so a qui, you, le, well, let laminalo, the so that we will let boys reel up. By Israel, what he will call it, data, porta, aglu, bacaro, this straw, letter na, letter two, dollar no what, that to, dollar so sweet all.
When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down. And he died there beside the Ark of God.
The heaven to the so now boy a crepu, the so who sa you, so who sa you to a silo, you are la, the she how no? A giddy whoopy pama who wow no? The you are that talk get hobas, so who sa, the you are clock we all attack a mahu, the tigwele, you are la holo.
Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah.
The heavenly sword, the Yuata get towa, so who's at a clock we all at a mahu, the Tiwala Yuat Lakolo, the me you have the fruit teller, so who's at a load or so that we're at Miba, the Yutalo, Talo, a me, le he.
David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household.
So that we please you are learning to Nini, do see what are. You are like a hesu odile, so that we do have to you are the last week, so that we are we puny tatuba, so that we have to west to tag pa, super kitty po, so be a do, so be do a shibula, though you are the la well up by kitty po, so be a do a shibuni telalo, though you are so we, so be a do, though a boy bookalelo.
Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets.
No, Podunessa Bata, we don't see what I just who is so big, e do a poshipo, dogieta, a bacado, ole, you are the la hula, so that we later, the hesu, you are the lala, so big, e do a shipu, so that we a wepu, or daughter to quitacula, not two poa, le a so you are the la. Lakata a car, the hoop log dot mata leaweda, lugo pi dot a bolo, not so that we regularly leader Yamania, not agree about keller, not so that we get to a taller, a poor walk shallow, not so that we would all voice in a poor keller, Hesso, you are the la would all tacup to talk, not quite at all.
As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart.
No, you are the lahendi, so that we are with boo. No, so lu a pomu, no, me gala quatale, that to plow, no tea, so that we see to. No, regularly, you are a mania, no, the pakeba of leta gibuba.
They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes.
No boy, so you had a lot of power, low weller, a lot of weller, a tacky pool, so that we're too well, so that we're too well, a wallow, no, so that we lutalume u, not taluma huma puta le yamanala, not do so that we lutalume u, not taluma huma puta widow, so you bow a little to me womu, a yamina, no, no pa, he bow a mukele, poisilla, poor, a bow a mukele, po qua perle, po mu, the gar could be. Could it be by the bay, daughter Nya Tanya Ridalo, daughter all the quick go at the poor Kiki was you, I should have a call.
When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would."
So that we hecky so we are poor hippo law. Not so solo a poem, no Mikala Heatherwood or Sigweda. Israel as a parle, a belock we a kuatole, a kiapwa, a kupom here mania. Deep by hago po belock we a kuatu or platone, a lag poorle, mimis had in Messidore.
David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Dito yekpa dito agpa ya le yua po go mo poko le isila poko lo mata ni ni do yek lu kwe da le yua mi ya lo do yek ma ha go ta na ni ani ki do yek so lo yi ta le yi me nya da ye do ku po mi pa le na go to ti du do da la go yek lu ni ke ma la go po ya lo do so so lu po mi no mi ka la to u ba do a po tu mi ni la ti lo.
So I want to begin looking at this story by talking about the problem of taking God too lightly. Now, if you're like me, and when you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, especially the first part of the chapter, the story of Uzzah, the question that you have in your mind and the question that I have in my mind is, why is God so hard on Uzzah? Chuck and I talked about this before the service. It's actually pronounced Uzzah. So why is God so hard on Uzzah? I mean, after all, Uzzah is just trying to be helpful, right? I mean, the oxen stumble, the cart starts to tip, and he puts his hand out to steady it so that it doesn't slide off and smash into 1,000 pieces. To strike him dead seems rather harsh, does it not? But before we start judging God for his harshness, I want you to consider a couple of things. And the first thing is this. Let's consider what it is that Uzzah reaches out to grab a hold of. This is no ordinary box. This isn't even an extraordinary treasure box. This is the Ark of God. The Ark that's described at the beginning of the chapter this way in verse 2. It says that David went to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. Some of you know that on the top of the Ark there were a couple of cherubim, a couple of angels. We're not quite sure what they look like. If you ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you saw what they thought they looked like. But we don't quite know what they look like, but they were on top of the Ark. And the idea was is that the ark was God's throne. God says as much in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and Numbers 7, verses 8 and 9. God tells Moses exactly how to make this ark. He gives him exact dimensions, and then he tells the people, this is my throne. This is where I sit amongst the people of God. This is where I dwell among them. This is no ordinary box. This is the very throne of God. The holy nature of the ark is made apparent by the fact that in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord proclaims that not even the Levites, not even the people who are given the job of working in the temple and ministering before the Lord, not even the people working in the temple are allowed to touch the ark. If they touch the ark, they're going to die. Helpful though he may have been trying to save the ark, Uzzah is wrong. He's dead wrong, if you pardon the pun. He thought the Almighty God was like any other idol that could be brought here or picked up and set down over there. Uzzah paid too little heed to the holiness of God, and he pays the price. But the second thing we need to consider in this story is that Uzzah's death is judgment on more than one person. In fact, it's judgment upon the whole people of Israel. Uzzah's act is merely a reflection of the attitude of the entire people of Israel toward the Lord in this story. I want you to think about this for a moment. How are the Israelites transporting the ark? It's a simple question. It's a Sunday school question. What is the ark on? A cart. All right, it's a new cart, so that's kind of cool. But does anybody know who else transported the ark on a new cart? The heathens, the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark in the early part of 1 Samuel. And if you read, that's a great story, by the way. If you haven't read the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines, it's wonderful because they think they've captured this idol, and it's like all the others. And the Lord just sends one problem after another to them as they have this ark, and they keep trying to move it from place to place. And they finally put it on a new cart, and they let some cows start to pull it, and they pull it right into Israel, and it ends up at Abinadab's house. And that's where it sits for like 30 years. All right? But the Israelites are supposed to know better. Does anybody know how the ark is supposed to be transported? Does anybody remember? Yeah, it's supposed to be carried with long poles, isn't it? It's got these rings on the side, and the poles are to be slid through, and the ark is to be picked up and carried on the shoulders of the Levites. That's the only way that the ark is allowed to be transported. And yet the Israelites, including David, decide that the Philistine approach to transporting the ark is okay. The sin taking place here is not just the sin of Uzzah, it's the sin of a people which have become entirely too casual with the Lord. Now, before we judge the Israelites and their casual attitude towards the Lord, let's consider our approach to worship. How often isn't it the case that we come here on Sunday morning out of habit, or maybe out of some sense of duty, or maybe because our parents dragged us here and we just haven't broken the habit since we become adults, expecting nothing special? Expecting that even though the Lord of heaven and earth has prepared this time for us, even though the Lord of heaven and earth greets us and blesses us, even though we speak to the Lord of heaven and earth while we're here, we don't expect him to show up. How often aren't we thinking about beyond this time? I can't wait to get home to watch the Seahawks lose again. Just kidding. I can't wait for the service to be over so I can talk to so-and-so to see how their vacation was or how their date went. I'm looking forward to going fishing tonight. I wonder what it's going to be like. And we come here to meet with the God of heaven and earth, the God who owns all things, who created all things, and we do it with half a brain, with half our attention. You think God's honored by that? More to the point, do you think that's safe? Eugene Peterson, in talking about this particular story in his book, Leap Over a Wall, says this. He says that all places and times of worship ought to have beware of God signs listed. He goes on and he says this. He says, the places and occasions that people gather to attend to God are dangerous. They're glorious occasions, but they're also dangerous. Casual worship of the living God is a mistake. And yet, how often do we gather here with a stifled yawn? How often don't we gather here because it's the thing to do on a Sunday morning? How often don't we commit the sin of Uzzah? The antidote for this kind of nonchalance toward worship is preparation. You see, worship isn't just an event we endure, but it's an encounter with the living God. And the same way that we prepare ourselves mentally and physically to meet someone of great importance, whether you like the President of the United States or not, if he was going to come to your house, you would probably pick up, wouldn't you? You'd probably clean up. You'd probably put some nice clothes on, make sure that your hair was combed and your face was shaved and so on and so forth. In the same way that we mentally and physically prepare to meet someone of great importance, we're called to prepare to meet this God of heaven and earth. In our psalm for this morning, it was our beginning of our worship time, in our psalm for this morning, David captures this idea of the greatness of God, this God whom we meet together. Listen to these opening words of Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. All right? You've never met a person that doesn't belong to God. Because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He's the one who made the world what it is. Everything and every aspect of this world belongs to him. And so David says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Who can be in worship? And then he says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who doesn't sin, the one who doesn't intend to do sin, the one who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god, to put something in God's place, something that's more important than he. And then David says, these people will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. What David is saying is here, is I want to be that kind of person. When I come to worship, I want to be someone who is prepared to meet the great and glorious God. So beyond reminding ourselves of who it is that we worship, what encounter we're having here on a Sunday morning, I want to give you some practical advice in being prepared to meet with the Holy God. First of all, go to bed on time Saturday night and get up on time Sunday morning. That way you're not trying to stay awake or trying to get awake while you're standing and sitting and worshiping in the presence of God. Yawning is not a holy activity. The second thing I would say to you is spend a portion of Sunday morning reading God's Word and praying before you come here. We've talked about reading God's Word and praying before, and we've made this point that when we read God's Word and we pray, our ears and our hearts become attuned to the voice of God. So to begin the day, to start the day by reading God's Word and praying means that I'm leaning into this encounter. I'm leaning into this relationship. Another thing I'd encourage you to do is go out of your way to keep things calm at your house before you come here. I mean, how many times have you been in the midst of an argument with your child or your spouse? Say, let's go to church so we can learn to worship God. So you're not involved in a knockdown, drag-out fight till you walk through the doors of the church. And then you sit there and worship. And you're stewing about something that you've just had an argument about with whomever it is in your family. Finally, and there's a lot of others that I could say, but above all, what I would encourage you to do is to start praying already on Saturday morning, maybe even Friday night, praying towards Sunday, saying, Lord, give me an attentive heart. Help me to be aware of who it is that I'm encountering in this time when we gather together. This kind of preparation is really essential because otherwise we're like Uzzah and we take God lightly, and the consequences of that, God may not be striking us dead, thankfully. But the consequence is that our hearts begin to die toward God. And so on one side of the scale, we have Uzzah, and he's taking God too lightly. On the other end of the scale, we have Michael, who shows us the problem of taking yourself too seriously. I'm going to jump over the middle part of the story about David. We'll get back to that. And I want to look at Michael, David's wife. Now, Michael's approach, you could call her the patron saint of those who like to approach worship sensibly. She's a dignified woman, and she's certain that the only good way to worship God is in a dignified way. Consequently, when she sees David making like a hillbilly at a hoedown, she's dismayed and shocked and embarrassed and indignant. I love the image, too. I mean, David's out with all the people of Israel celebrating the arrival of the ark. Where's Michael? She's up in the tower, so to speak. There's a separation here. And then notice the words that she meets David with. David comes in flush from this excitement. I mean, the ark of the Lord has arrived. There's been a hiccup with Uzzah earlier on, but now the ark of the Lord is here. God is present among his people in David's city. This is a marvelous thing. David's coming in the door, and he's thrilled. And his wife meets him with, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of his slave girls, of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. Can you hear the dignity dripping from her lips? Michael strikes me as the kind of person who thinks that worship has its place as long as it doesn't get out of hand. I'm sure that Michael took her place with the people of Israel whenever they had to go to worship. When it was time for worship, she was there because it was the proper thing to do. It was the right thing to do. But I'm also sure that when Michael was engaged in worship, she was concerned more about her own dignity than she was concerned about the glory of God. Now, as with Uzzah, I think if we're honest, we can all see this in ourselves as well. Certainly, like Uzzah, we sometimes come here kind of, almost nonchalantly, not thinking really about who we're meeting. But there's other times when we walk through this door, and our main concern is not about God, it's about ourselves. It's our main concern is about ourselves and how we will be perceived. What are people thinking about my hair? What do you think about my hair? What do people think about the way I worship? Am I singing too loud? I don't want to sing too loud because then people will look at me. I've talked to a lot of people down through the years who have said to me, you know, Tom, I really wanted to say amen at that part of your sermon. I really want to raise my hands in worship. And they don't. Why? Because they're afraid what people are going to think. They're afraid what people are going to say. And so we enter into worship. We enter into worship with this attitude of self being greater than God. And that breaks God's heart. We carry that idea with us into worship, that myself and my dignity is more important than God. Now, fighting the sin of Michael involves what I would call a regimen of reminding yourself of the greatness of God. And this gets us back again to reading the Word of God. If you're reading the Word of God, if you're really taking the stories of Scripture seriously and seeing the majesty and the power and the glory and the authority of God, when you enter into worship, the last thing you should be thinking about is yourself. The last thing you should be concerned about is what's going on in your life. We need to learn that there's no place for pride here. Eugene Peterson, again, quoting from him from Leap Over a Wall, says this. He says, worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. And he goes on to say that worship, yeah, it should take place all the time, but we have regular scheduled times of worship for the very purpose of breaking us out of worshiping ourselves. Or as Rick Warren puts it so well, if you don't like the rest of the book, Purpose Driven Life, and if you haven't read the rest of it, I want you to grab a copy of the book and read the first sentence. Does anybody remember what the first sentence of Purpose Driven Life is? It's not about you. It's what he says. And basically, he could just repeat that and fill the entire book, because that's what he says. It's not about you. I'm sorry if you've bought into the American idea that you deserve a break today, and it's all about what you want, and you should be happy. It's not about you. Worship never has been, and it never will be about you. It's about the God that we meet, the God of glory. When worship becomes a form that we just put on, we fall into the sin of Michael. And let me tell you something. That little phrase at the end, and it really struck me again as the scripture was being read this morning, that little statement at the end that Michael didn't have any children till the end of, she'd had no children until the day she died. That statement is not just a consequence. Okay, David was angry at her, so they never slept together and they never had any kids. Rather, this is the same kind of judgment that Uzzah received. Because Michael has no one to carry on her line. She does not exist anymore. And it's a judgment of God. You either die quick or you die slow if you take God too lightly or too seriously. And so we have Uzzah here taking God too lightly, reaching out and grabbing the ark. We have Michael over here who takes herself too seriously. But then we have David right in the center of the story. And I want to talk about the joy of David. Now, going back to the image that I began with this morning, I see David, when I see him in this story, I see him like a puppy with his master. And I don't mean any disrespect by that. Rather, I see a man whom I can admire, a man in whom God delights, a man who worships and lives to the fullest. He doesn't hold back. He knows whom he is meeting with and this holy time, and he expresses his delight in this great God. Now, certainly David was amongst those who put the ark on the cart. He may have even ordered it. We don't know. The story isn't filled out that way. But when the will of God is revealed, David changes his approach. Look at verse 13. The first part of verse 13 is really important. You can read right past it and not notice it. But it says this. When those who were carrying the ark, how's the ark being transported? Yeah. If you go and look at the parallel story, some of you don't know this, but or may know this, some of you may not, that much of what is in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings is also kind of echoed in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a much longer story about this whole ark thing. It starts in chapter 13 and goes all the way through the first part of chapter 17. But in chapter 15, we see David making all the arrangements to make sure that the right Levites are carrying the ark. David's learned his lesson. And David goes beyond all due respect and honor here when he has the Levites take six steps and then he sacrifices a bull and a calf. He wants to make sure that this great God is being honored. No longer is David casually moving the ark from one place to another like you would decide to put your couch in a different spot in your living room or move your TV and put it on a different wall. He's recognizing that this is the living God. He has painfully but yet also joyfully recognized that God is present and he's going to treat him as such. The second half of our psalm for this morning really captures this idea too of this greatness of God that David talks about. When he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, there's this image in Psalm 24, and scholars have long thought that this is some kind of image that has to do with God's entrance into Jerusalem, God's coming into Jerusalem. And it begins this way. It says, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors." The idea is this, is that our God is so grand and so majestic that those big gates of Jerusalem aren't big enough. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the answer comes back, who is this King of Glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. This is the one that David ushers into Jerusalem. This is the one that David recognizes for his power and his might. David takes God seriously. And at the same time, he doesn't take himself too seriously. He takes off his royal robes. Now, this is really important because those kind of robes provide a kind of protection. I was thinking about this story, and I was thinking what happens to me when I'm doing a funeral. Shelley can attest to this. I have a suit that I call my funeral suit. It's black, nice tie that goes with it, white shirt. I am the officiant. And when I put that suit on, whether it's the funeral of a member of the church or a friend or even my own father-in-law or my own mother, when I put that suit on, I have protection. I'm an officiant. I'm able to keep myself at a distance. David takes the royal robes off and he puts on a linen ephod, it says. It's basically just a working shirt, a long working shirt. He's dressed like one of the priests, and he dances before the Lord. Now, some of you may have seen either the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Did you ever see the stately dances that they do, the grapevine dance? Like this, you know? It wasn't that kind of dance. When I went to college, we had what we called the Dutch two-step. When you went to a party, this was how you danced. Wasn't that kind of dance? Notice what our text says. It says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. The Jerusalem Bible gets at it best when it says, David danced whirling around before the Lord. He's probably better than I am. He dances with abandon. Again, he reminds me, and again, I'm sorry for those of you who don't own dogs, but I'm going to use another example of that. It reminds me of when my dogs, even today, when they're a little bit older, but especially when they're little, you walk through the door and they turn themselves inside out. "Oh, you're home, you're home, you're home, you're home, you're home." I've been gone 3 minutes. "Doesn't matter, you're home, you're home, you're home, you're home." David's like that. He is just so excited. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what the people think. He doesn't care. Maybe he jumps a little bit too high and reveals something. His wife seems to imply that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what Michael thinks. Notice how he responds to her. He says, "It was before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. I don't care what you think." He doesn't take himself seriously. What you need to understand is that David doesn't come first. God does. And when we're talking about worship, that's the only order that matters. David doesn't come first. God does. And in this respect, David provides us with a perfect model of worship. Because this is the place where we meet God. This isn't the place where we spend an hour or even, heaven forbid, waste an hour. This is the place where we meet God. This is the place where we give to Him our hearts. We are invited into a relationship, folks. You need to understand this, that you are given the opportunity to have a relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. By comparison with that, every other relationship you have pales. I don't care how good your marriage is or how great your relationship was with your kids or your parents. You have an opportunity to have a relationship with the living God. And so we're called to come into this time, this place, attentive to who it is we're meeting with, but then delighted at the greatness and the glory of the God whom we meet with. So I want to encourage you again to know this, that the Lord is among us. He's with us. Honor His greatness, and then give Him your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of worship, for the time that we have to enter into Your presence and to delight in You. We ask, Lord, that You'll help us to keep in mind who it is that we're visiting, who we're meeting with when we come here to worship, and honor You every possible way we can. But then help us, Lord, also to not take ourselves too seriously, to realize that it's okay to raise our hands in worship, to shout amen, to celebrate Your goodness and Your glory. Because there is truly, Lord, none like You. We give You all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand.